Good morning, everyone. As the old phrase goes, all good things do come to an end. And unfortunately, we come to the end of our wonderful blessing that we've had the opportunity to go through this fine book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment by Jeremiah Burroughs. I hope you have been greatly blessed as we've had the opportunity to go through it. We'll be concluding today with the final chapter, which is entitled Practical Directions. Burroughs has told us what contentment is, how hard it is to get, how it's a mystery, the things, the evils of murmuring that oppose us up to this point. Last week we looked at considerations or mental arrows that you can use to help yourself as you grow and fight for contentment. And then this last week we come to a list of 12 things that are practical, general considerations, things, some that appear to be very spiritual and some that appear to be very mundane, but are 12 things that if you keep them in mind and use them in your Christian life, they will help you as you seek to fight the war, to ward off murmuring and to grow in gospel contentment. But before that, let's open with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we bless and we praise your holy name. We know that when we come before you, you are the great God who sees all things and the God who is truly contentment itself. You are completely and totally self-sufficient within yourself. You need nothing outside yourself. You are content in all situations because of who you are. And we thank you that though we are fallen, though we are sinners, we are brought into blessed union with Christ. And through Christ, we are able to say with the Apostle Paul, by his power, by the working of the Spirit in us, that we have learned whatsoever estate we are in, therewith to be content. O Lord, bless us as we now come to the final chapter of this book. Help drive home important truths. Help us to orient our lives so that we might be more content, that we might have that peace that you offer us in your word, and that we might give glory and honor to your name in every time, in every situation of life. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So like I said, there are 12 points this week, so we will make haste to try to get through all of them. The first rule is that all the rules and helps in the world will do us little good unless we get a good temper in our hearts. All the rules, all the external helps in this world will do you little good unless you have a good temper in your heart. And Burroughs starts off using the illustration of a ship. He says that a ship cannot be balanced as it's going about on the ocean. From the outside, it must be balanced from the inside. Every ship, he says, must have ballast. Now, if you aren't a very maritime person like I am, ballast is something that you put, particularly in large ships, down in the low center part of the hull. It's a very heavy weight. It could be iron. It could be gravel. It could be sand. And the point of ballast is to put weight in the center of the boat to keep you from rocking one way or another. And so Burroughs says, just like you need ballast inside a boat in order to keep it afloat and to keep it even, your hearts must have contentment. Your hearts must have a good temper. You can do all the things on the outside that you want, but if there's not an inward change, then all the outward helps that you have won't really be much of a help to you. He says, particularly think about the laws that won't be helpful to you. You, perhaps like me, have seen people who have been raised in homes where they had an excessive amount of rules. The school that they went to, their home life, their church, everything around them had very strict, very tight rules. And you see some of those people raised in a very good condition. They come out loving the Lord. And some people, as soon as they get out from under those rules, they run completely as far away from them as humanly possible. You've seen perhaps people who were raised in great and godly homes. They were before the means of grace every week. They had parents who loved them and catechized them and weren't perfect, but who showed them Christ. And then as soon as they got out from under that in college, they walked away from the faith and said, I want nothing to do with this. Well, that all teaches us that unless you have a change in your heart, unless you have a change in your temper of your heart, everything that we've talked about and all the practical directions that Burroughs is about to give will not do you any good. We must look to the Lord to change our hearts. And so while we have rules and helps and they're very good, we must look to the Lord to change us internally. And so that is the first practical direction. The second practical direction, if you would get a contented life, do not grasp too much of the world. Do not take more business of the world than God calls you to. Don't take more business of this world than God calls you to. He says if you go through a path that's filled with many thorns and you look back and you see that there was a simpler path that you could have taken, you have no one to blame except for yourself for all the cuts in your pants and on your legs. This is particularly something that those of you who have been hiking realize. You go up a mountain and there's just a real terrible path, and then you look down and go, oh, I could have gone over there and saved myself about an hour's worth of trouble. But Burroughs says, you should not take more of the world and take upon yourself more business in the world than you should have. Men and women who do so will go through life lacking contentment. Now, let me give you an example of what I think Burroughs is talking about when he says, don't take more of the world than you should. Let's say you're part of a company and you are a very good worker on the floor. Let's say you're even a floor manager in a mill. And you're very skilled at it, you're very good, but there's ambition in your heart that says, you know what, I'm a floor manager, but I need to be a plant manager. The only problem is, you have not been given the skills by God to be a good plant manager. That's above your pay grade. And so if you are constantly fighting and warring and trying to get up into that, what happens when you get up into that slot? Usually it's a miserable failure. You're not very happy, you don't have the skills, you don't have the abilities, you've gone from something that you are really able to do and really called to do, and instead are taking more on your plate than you can handle. We might think about this in another context. If you're a mom or a homeschool mom in particular, and you think, oh, I need to have my kids at ballet, two or three forms of dance, all co-op, and I have to do all these things because other people are doing them and I should be able to do also, but God hasn't given you the gift of multitasking, like I don't particularly have that gift myself, you will not be content in this life. And so Burroughs says, do not take on more of the world than God has given you the capacity to. Burroughs says you and I need to be humble. And we need to realize that there's only so much a man or so much a woman or so much a child of God can do in this life. And we should try to find that, stick to it, and not let our egos get to us. I know many pastors, in fact, who are very discontented that they're not conference speakers. And everyone around it knows them, and they're just kind of like, this is really uncomfortable because they're saying, I have these skills and I have these abilities, but they just simply don't. And so it makes them very discontent with the good things that the Lord has given them. And so Burroughs says to you and me, if you want a contented life, don't grasp too much of the business of this world more than you can handle. Now that naturally segues into his third point. Be sure of your calling to every business that you go about. Be sure of your calling to every business that you go about. No matter how small or how large, make sure that it is a duty that you are called to. Burroughs says, when you meet with a cross, no matter how small or big, you will be quieted because, quote, I know I'm about the work that God has given to me. So only do in this life what you're called to do. Now, the question comes up, how do I know what I'm called to do? Well, that's very good, but if I don't know what I'm called to do, that creates a problem for me. And let me give you the long and the short answer on that. The long answer is, in good seminary fashion, I direct you to a couple of books that will be very helpful to you. Sinclair Ferguson's book, Discovering God's Will. Jay Adams has a book simply titled Guidance. And Kevin DeYoung has a book that he recently wrote called Just Do Something. And any three of those books will help you in terms of figuring out what it is that God wants you to do in your life and how you should go about doing it. Now, let me give you the short answer. The short answer is that you are called to whatever enables you, particularly as a person, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. You are called to whatever you are able to glorify and enjoy God the best at. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, oh, great, typical seminary student. He presents a problem for us and then just quotes the shorter catechism. There's a lot more questions that line up to it than that. Yes, I know. But if you think about whatever enables you to glorify God and to enjoy Him, that is your calling. We need to be reminded that the second catechism question is, what is the rule that God has given us in order to direct us in how we might glorify Him best? and that's His Word. And so what we do as Christians is we take God's Word and the pattern that it gives, and it tells us how our lives should look in relationship to God, in relationship to our family, in relationship to our work and to our church. And we put that pattern over our life and see if what we're doing enables us to fulfill God's calling on us through His Word. Now, let me give you an example of this. There's a television show that I like to watch called The West Wing. It's a late 90s, early 2000s political show. And it's as liberal as it possibly can be, but if you really enjoy politics, it can be quite fun. And on that show, very early in the first season, there are two characters, Josiah Bartlett, the president, and Leo McGarry, the chief of staff for the president. And both of these men work ridiculous hours, 18 hours a day. They get home at 2 or 3 in the morning, wake up, get back to the office at 7 o'clock in the morning. The president is obviously the president, but the chief of staff has to make sure all that the president wants to get done actually gets done. So they end up working side by side. There are two ways to get into the president's office, one through the gambit of secretaries and the other through Leo's office. They work very closely to one another. And both of them don't get to see their wives and children very often. But there's a very important difference. The president's wife, Abby, is very happy with this lifestyle. She's very happy that her husband is the president. She's very happy that she can take trips to Pakistan and do all these work. So she's very supportive of him, even though it's very tough on their marriage. She says, look, for 8 years, it's well worth the pain that we go through. And his kids are the same way. Leo, on the other hand, doing the exact same type of work very early on, gets a divorce. His wife comes to him. He's forgotten his anniversary again. And she says, we just can't live like this. Your marriage is more important than your work. And Leo replies, no, for the time that I'm in this job, it's more important even than my marriage. And so she summarily divorces him. Now, as a pastor, if those two men came and sat down beside me in my office and said, what should I do with my life? I would look to the president and say, keep doing what you're doing. I would look to Leo and say, stop. It's a sin for you to keep doing this job. The calling that God gives to our lives might be hard, it might be difficult, but it enables us to live godly lives in relationship to God, in relationship to our families, in relationship to the church. And so God's pattern, though it might be hard, though it might be difficult, is what enables you to glorify God. And your wife divorcing you and your family nearly falling apart is not glorifying to God, though we might be tempted to think so. The same work, but just because of different circumstances, it's very different. It's important to remember that we should not confuse God's calling with the dictates of our ego. If we do so, then we will end up being discontent in this life because we're taking onto ourselves more than God gives to us. And so we ought to remember, whatever we're called to, if it doesn't enable us to glorify God in our relationships to others, then we've got to either reconsider it or stop and do something completely different. But Burroughs says that if you do indeed find that call of God for your life, which he assumes all Christians will indeed, you will be most happy and content. If you are about God's calling in your life, the crosses that you will bear in your calling will be sweeter to you than the treasures of another profession. You see this all the time. You look at someone, I particularly look at people who are CPAs and who do a lot of numbers, and I say, there's not enough money in the world for you to pay me to do that. I just simply couldn't do it. Some people look at the role of a pastor and say, no, I couldn't do this. It's simply because God's given each and every one of us a calling. But let us be humble enough to know that in your life, there are things that God wants you to do, and there are things that God simply has not gifted you to do. And if you're constantly trying to work outside of your pay grade, you will not be content, and it will wreak havoc on your life. And so let us not listen to our ego, but let us listen to the Lord in His gifting and humble ourselves under His guidance. That is the third direction. The fourth is that you should walk in the rule in the work to which you are called. Walk according to the law of God. Whatever it is that you are called, God's Word has laws and directions in order to teach you how best to execute that. And if you walk in that, you will be able to be content because you won't be suffering by living in sin. At this point, Burroughs gets into some of the politics of his day about the princes and the gentry, or the princes and the upper members of society. In my opinion, this probably manifests more of that English desire to be looking into class systems rather than contentment at this point, in all honesty. So we can skip over that. But the fact of the matter is, Burroughs concludes that section by saying, if you subject everything in your life to yourself, if you order everything well, and then you turn around and submit yourself to God by His rules and by His laws, you'll be content because everything will be subject to God. He uses the illustration of a deer in a park, which the closest thing in our society is a zoo. And he says, as long as the deer stays within the park, he's fine. But as soon as the deer gets outside of the park or gets outside of the zoo, it's hunting season. All the dogs in the country and all the hunters will come after him. And he uses that as an illustration to say, as long as you stay within the parameters of God's law for your life, you will be safe and you will be fine. But as soon as you step outside the bounds of God's law, it's hunting season on your soul. And sin is a very good and skilled hunter. Stay within God's bounds. And so those three go together, that you should not try to take more of this life than you should. Be humble and live in the way that God has enabled you to by going only to your calling. And make sure that when you go to your calling that you walk in the law of God. His fifth direction is exercise much faith. He says, when you come to the end of reason, let faith stand on the shoulders of reason. Now, he's not saying that your intellect is opposed to faith, but he's merely saying that you're going to come to situations in life where you can look at them and say, yes, I know this is what God is doing, at least with a fair degree of certainty. I can see this is coming out of it that's good. I can see this is good. I can see this sin in my life is being dealt with. But there are other times when you come to the end and you say, I really don't yet know and understand what God is doing. And he says in those cases, you must exercise much faith, much trust in the promises of God, even when you cannot see what's going on. He gives a quote by the pagan philosopher Socrates. He says, since God is so careful for you, why do you need to be careful for anything yourself? Burroughs says, indeed, that's a strange quote to come from a pagan. Then he also quotes the pagan king Dionysus, who was a king, and then because circumstances beyond his control, ends up losing his kingdom and has to become a teacher. And one of his students asked him, so Dionysus, you used to be a king and now you're a teacher. How's that working out for you? And he says, well, I've learned through my philosophies of Plato and others that I can be content. And Burroughs says, Christian, if Socrates can talk about God's care, though Socrates did not know the Lord Jesus Christ, if Dionysus could take comfort in just the weird speculative stuff that Plato believes in, how much more should you and I be able to exercise faith and believe in the promises of God and therefore be content? He says, when reason can go no higher, let faith stand on the shoulders of reason and say, I see a land though reason cannot see it. I see good that will come out of all this evil. And so you're called to exercise much faith. His sixth point is labor to be spiritually minded. That is, be often in meditation of the things that are above. Now, at this point, he mentions a theological question that was debated back in his day. Some theologians asked the question, well, how did Adam not notice that he and Eve were naked? And some theologians supposed, well, it's because they were so enraptured with their view of God and God was so awesome in their sight, you know, they didn't bother to really look down and realize that they were naked. I don't think that's really all that helpful, and Burroughs doesn't either. But he says, you know, if I might borrow that picture for a moment, if you are so enraptured with God and if you are so spiritually minded, you will not look down and see your nakedness. You will not see your want. If your eyes are fixed on Christ, the things of this world will indeed grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. And so we ought to think often and labor to think about being spiritually minded. He says, those who are bitten by snakes do so because they tread on the ground. If you could be lifted above the ground, you would have no problems. And so he says, using that as kind of a picture, by your heavenly meditation, you lift yourself off the ground where the snakes of discontentment and worry and complaint cannot bite you. If you are thinking and meditating on the Lord and on the precious promises He gives to you, contentment and murmuring won't be able to find a place in your soul because they cannot get to you. So labor to be spiritually minded. In the next place, he says, do not promise yourself too much beforehand of this world. Do not reckon on too great a thing. Now, this is probably the number one reason why people go to the movie theaters and they see good movies, but they come out disappointed because some friend of theirs made it sound like it was the best movie in the world. And you go in and it's a pretty decent movie, but it wasn't what I was sold to be. And so you can't really be happy. You can't really be content with it. But Burroughs here says you should have the attitude with the world that you don't go in with your expectations set so high. He says, be like Jacob and be like Paul, that as long as I have food and drink and shelter, I am content in this life. He says, be lofty as you want in your meditations on spiritual things, on the blessings of God, because, friend, those things will never disappoint you. If you think and meditate on God, the Holy Triune One who dwells in light and accessible to our eyes, whatever He promises you, it will be delivered. It is the greatest goal and aim that a man can have in this life, to contemplate and have fellowship with God. But if you put such expectations on things in this world, you will be continually disappointed. As the Lord says to the character Baruch in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 45, verse 5, you seek the great things of this world, do not do it. Burroughs says, one who creeps low cannot fall very far, but it is those who are from on high whose falls bruise them so painfully. Now, it's important to note that Burroughs is not telling you, okay, be pessimistic. Go into every situation and assume the worst is going to happen, and that way you can't be disappointed. He's not saying that. He's saying have realistic expectations for what you have in this life. Do not think that the things of this world will fix you, will satisfy you, or will substantiate your existence. How sad it is when people get married, they change jobs and get a higher income, they graduate school, whatever life goal it is, and they think, ah, I have arrived, and then only 30 minutes later sometimes realize this wasn't exactly what I was expecting. This doesn't fix all my problems. This isn't so good as I thought it would be. And so if we will learn but to think soberly about the things of this world, we will not be disappointed. And oftentimes God and His blessings will bless us even more, so we get more than we're expecting. And so he says, have sober expectations about this world. The eighth thing he says is labor to get your hearts mortified to the world. Now, we talk about mortification here a lot, so we're not going to spend a lot of time on this for the sake of time. But he has a very interesting picture here that he uses to describe this. He says when the soldiers came around to break the legs of Christ, the background there is if you were out crucifying someone and a storm or something came along to where you couldn't stay there and watch them, you would come with a big mallet and you would break their legs so that they could no longer support themselves and they would suffocate all the quicker. And Burroughs says when they came and found Christ dead, they had no need to do this because He was already dead. And Burroughs uses that as an image saying if you are dead to this world, if you are not constantly expecting more out of the world than it can give, if your thoughts are on Christ, and if you are dead to the world, when the world comes around to break you, it will find you already dead and it will leave you by. The great trials, the great temptations, the great pains of this world, when you are so invested in this world and the things of it, when other people have their things taken from them, they just have no consolation. But if you are already dead to the world, it can't harm you. And so he says, labor to be dead, to have your hearts be mortified to this world. And then he says, let not men and women pour too much upon their afflictions. That is, do not let them busy their thoughts too much upon themselves and upon their afflictions. There are people who are all together talking about their losses, their crosses that they bear, and their afflictions. At nighttime, you wake up thinking about your pain. In the morning, you wake up thinking about your pain. When you talk to people, you're talking to them about your pain and your suffering. And Burroughs says that this is like a child who has a sore finger. And he is always going around saying, "Ow, my finger hurts, ow, my finger hurts." And lo and behold, it never really gets better because he's constantly thinking about it. And he doesn't mean to dismiss our pain there, but he says, you will not help yourself if you are constantly talking about your afflictions and only that. He says, you should have your thoughts on things that will comfort you rather than on the things that will pain you. As you're sitting there reading that, you're tempted to think, oh, well, that's so common sense. I mean, doesn't everybody get this? But then when you go through pain, how quickly we forget about this sort of thing, and we just dwell and meditate on our pain. He gives an example from the life of Jacob. When Jacob's wife died in childbearing, just before she died, she called their son Ben-Oni, the son of suffering. But Jacob did not want to be reminded of his wife's terrible and tragic death every single time he said the name of his son. And so instead he says, no, I will call his name Benjamin, the son of my right hand. He takes a cue from Basil, the great thinker of the church, who says that if you have irritated eyes, don't stare at the sun and don't stare at the light and things that will aggravate it. Rather look at pleasing colors. Rather look at green. He would say even the best thing to do is to make a green sarsenet, which is kind of a veil that you can see through, but it's our equivalent in our culture of rose-tinted glasses. Don't look at things that constantly bring you pain. Rather think about the promises of God, the good things that you have in your life, and that will bring comfort to you. It won't make your pain go away, but what are you going to do constantly by staring at your pain? You're going to make it even worse. That's all you're going to fill your mind with. And so he says here, labor not to think constantly about your afflictions, because that constantly makes us think about ourselves. But rather think about the promises, rather think about the grace of God, rather think about the things that will help you. I know that's difficult, particularly when you go through searing pain and loss. But Burroughs says, be encouraged, be around people, be in God's Word, and instead of dwelling on your pain, dwell on the promises of God. It will help you. His tenth thing that in some senses is the most important of what he says is make a good interpretation of God's ways towards you. He says, if you remember nothing else from what I tell you today, remember this, make a good interpretation of God's ways towards you. He says it is very tedious when someone is always interpreting everything we say to them in a bad light, isn't it? You have that member of the family that every time you get together for Thanksgiving, every time you get together for Christmas, no matter what you say or don't say, no matter how you look or don't look, no matter how you believe or don't believe, no matter what you think or don't think, anything you say can and will be used against you in the court of family dinner conversation. And you know how tedious that is. You say, oh, this person is just so monumentally selfish. Everything, I can't say anything around him or I can't say anything around her without her, you know, turning it on herself or without him making a federal case out of it. But Burroughs says, remember this, it is very tedious to the Spirit of God when we make such bad interpretations of His ways towards us. The same discomfort that we have, the same, oh, why don't you stop thinking about yourself? I didn't mean it that way. Quit putting a bad spin on everything I say to you. We equally become tedious to God's Spirit when we constantly interpret His ways as bad to us instead of considering maybe God saw my heart was too set on this thing that He's taken away from me. Maybe He's doing it for my good. When we turn that and say, oh, no, He's being evil. No, He's afflicting. He's cruel and He's harsh. We become selfish and self-centered and impute wrong motives to the God who has done nothing but been gracious and kind to you and to me. It says 1 Corinthians 13, says, love thinks no evil. So therefore, if there are 10 possible interpretations of what God is doing in your life and 9 of them are bad and 1 of them is good, love takes that last one and runs with it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And that includes considering God's actions to be the best towards you. And he further says, remember, God does this for you. How many times in the Bible do you see the servants of God and God credits them, God approves of what they've done, and then you look at what they do and it's like, well, that was kind of half-hearted obedience at best. That was not perfect. That was not pure. But God, because of his fatherly relationship with us, says, yes, my son, good job. He uses a somewhat comical illustration. He says in 1 Peter 3:6, Sarah, the wife of Abraham, was credited with a good thing. She spoke of her husband as Lord. Well, if you go back to Genesis 18, where that story is taken from, and you look at what Sarah says, that's the only good thing in that narrative she did. Calling her husband Lord was the only word in there that's actually good. The rest of it is unbelief. She's laughing at God's promises. She's saying, "You're a fool. Nobody can believe this." That's the one good thing she did. And Burroughs says the Holy Spirit skips over all of that, picks the one good thing out, and puts that in the Bible for the rest of eternity. And so God so often looks at us and he says, "My saint." And you look at yourself and you say, "Yes, I know I have the imputed righteousness of Christ, but this week that holiness is not really in my life." But God takes the little things towards us and he says, "That's progress." He takes the little steps and he says, "That's obedience." And so we ought also to remember and to do the same with him, not that he ever does anything wrong towards us, but at every possible endeavor, think that he is doing good for us. His 11th point is, don't regard the fancies of other men as what you yourself need. Oh, this was written for America. I'm sure it was very applicable back then, but this is so applicable now. He does a wonderful thought experiment. He says, okay, imagine you have the exact same amount of money in the bank right now. Not 1 cent more, not 1 cent less, no inflation, just you have the money in the bank. Now imagine that everybody in the world has less money than you. What do you think? I'm rich! Take that exact same amount of money and then give everybody else in the world a little bit more than you. What are you? Say, I'm poor. But are you really poor? Are you really rich? In a sense, what we think of as poor and rich, not that poverty is not a real thing, but he says it's most of the time what we think of ourselves is we think in relationship to other people, not necessarily in relationship to our needs. And so we let the expectations of other people drive us. My neighbor has a 75-inch plasma TV. I need that. And so you save up for it for 2 years. Well, why do you need a 75-inch plasma TV? Why not 65 or 50 or why not even a TV? It's the expectations of other people. And as John Chrysostom says in this life, just as we would not let other men rule us in our faith, let us not make people out to be lords in the way we rule our lives. Let us be content with what we have. Let us not live because the Joneses or the Smiths or whoever in society says this is the standard of living. Let us live at the standard of living that God has given to us. And finally, he says, do not be inordinately taken with the comforts of this world. Now, Burroughs says something that can be very hard. He doesn't mean it in a harsh way. But he says, when you grieve the loss of something beyond what is natural, then you loved it too much in the first place. And that's often how you can find out whether you're loving something too much or not. He says, when you lose a child or a husband or your estate or some material benefit to you and you grieve, yes, it's a grievous thing, but you grieve beyond all hope. You loved it too much, and we ought to remember to love things in this life in proportion to our view to eternity. Now, Burroughs, you know, when we as Americans read, don't sorrow inordinately for your children and for your wife, we tend to think, oh, he's just being a harsh Puritan. But I would remind you that Burroughs, probably within a 6-month period in London, did more child funerals than we'll ever see in our entire lifetime, multiplied by 2 or 3. It was very common for men, as I've referenced in the past, for John Owen, who had 6 children, who lost 5, one lived to adulthood, and she died too. It was very common for men and women to lose spouses and to have multiple spouses, not because they didn't love each other, but just because without the medical benefits we have, they were easily lost. And Burroughs says, even in the midst of the pain, we must remember that God desires our ultimate affections. And when we give those ultimate affections to something other than him, we're going to be hurt. And so we must remember, while we should love the comforts and the blessings of this life, don't love them more than we should. Love them in proportion to the word of God. And that is a great and challenging thing to hear, but it is for our good. And so he comes to his conclusion, saying that now we've brought everything to a close. What if I were to have preached a sermon that were to tell you precisely how to get everything you want in this life? If I had a sermon, I could show you, here's the ways that whatever you desire, you'll get it. He says, odds are they would have to break down the doors to get in here. If we had a sermon like that preached this morning, you know, people would be poking out our windows and putting microphones in to try to broadcast it to the entire world. But Burroughs says, have I not given you the same thing? Instead of giving you a sermon, and remember, this was a series of sermons, instead of giving you a sermon where I tell you how to get everything that you want, I've given you a sermon instead to adjust your wants so that you want everything you have. It's not about getting what you want, but about wanting what you have. And so Burroughs says, this is the goal of Christian contentment, to reorient our life so that we can realistically have and live in this world to our contentment. And he says that you will be doing this for far longer than I have preached about it. He says he's been working on contentment for 38 years and still has a long way to go. But let us not be discouraged. Let us make progress in contentment. He says that if you were to know a sailor who was at sea for 20 plus years and he wasn't very good at navigation, he wasn't very good at tying ropes, and he wasn't very good at sailing, you would ask him, where have you been for the last 20 years? Have you been on a boat at all? And Burroughs makes the same point, that though contentment is hard, though it's very difficult, 20, 10, 15, 30 years later, when we labor at Christian contentment, we should and expect that we will grow in contentment. Even if it's step by step, even if it's little by little, even if it's just learning to deal with, like we had a couple of days ago, an air conditioning going out in the corner of the church where your office just so happens to be, or the big things in life, like losing a spouse or a loved one or an economic collapse. Let us grow in gospel contentment. He closes with this. Oh, do not be content with yourselves till you have learned this lesson from Christ, this lesson of Christian contentment, and have obtained some better skill in it than before. And that's the challenge that we ought to be left with as we conclude this book. We've heard very many challenging things. We've heard portions in which Burroughs, metaphorically speaking, takes the hammer of the Word of God and is just driving at us in our sin. We've heard the great promises and blessings of God, that they are so glorious, we stop and wonder, why on earth would God give these things to us? He's given us in this book a great way to open up what the Scriptures have for us. And let us not conclude by merely putting this book back on our shelves and saying, oh, that was a fun read, but rather coming back time and time again to these great themes, to these great exhortations, and to these great promises, and growing in Christian life. If this book has done nothing else for you this summer, I hope it has whetted your appetite. I hope it has encouraged you that you and I, we lack contentment, and it is a great and precious thing, and we ought to strive with it for all our heart. I encourage you to hold on to the book and perhaps read it once a year or once every couple of years, to let this theme be marinating in your mind as you're reading the Scriptures. And let us, as Second Presbyterian Church, grow in gospel contentment by the power of Christ and the Holy Spirit working in us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, all blessings, honor, glory, and power be to your name. We thank you for the fact that you do indeed give us crosses in this life. You tell us that we are to call them crosses. They're difficult. Nobody should lie about it. No one should fool themselves. There are difficult things in this life. There is castor oil that we must take. But we thank you that you give us those things to make us better, to make us stronger, to make us more dependent on your grace, to give us blessings more than we could possibly conceive now. We thank you for your promises that are as sweet as honey. Everything in this life you've given us, everything we need, you have provided for us in your word through Christ. And so, Father, we bless you for that. We thank you also for church history and for the godly men and women who have written and lived their lives in a way to encourage us, a way to point us to Christ, a way to point us to your word. And so, Father, as we've read Jeremiah Burroughs now for the summer, we pray that you bless us. We pray that you would give us a desire to grow in holiness, that we would come back to this book, that we would come back to your word, that our thoughts and our conversations would be full of seeking to encourage one another in contentment and to be encouraged in contentment ourselves. Let us, O Lord, though the work is hard, though it is difficult, and though it takes more power than we have in our ability, be reminded, O Lord, that we need your promises, we need your grace, and we can rely on that when we pursue what you've given to us to reflect your character by being content. Lord, bless us now as we continue in your worship. May we glory and honor in who you are and sing praises to your name. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.